week this week working on a couple of articles for World News and Prophecy. One article was inspired by an article in the American Conservative, which is, you know, quite a good magazine. The cover story here is on Palestine, Israel. But the article that I quoted from was by Pat Buchanan called Time for an Agonizing Reappraisal. And Pat Buchanan wrote about something that I've been thinking about and even studying somewhat in the scriptures. And that is, he writes about just how more and more nations are turning against us, against the United States. And this is why it's time for an agonizing reappraisal before we have some really serious problems. Well, we already have serious problems, but, you know, before things get out of hand. He says, U.S. foreign policy appears to be disintegrating, is what he's saying. But he shows how, you know, Islam, militant Islam, has really grown everywhere. In fact, another article that I quoted from is about Somalia. Somalia has become the latest country to fall to Islamic fundamentalism. And this force is just spreading more and more. And, you know, we really do not understand it in the West. One person made the comment that, you know, nobody in Congress speaks Arabic, but they're all experts on the Middle East. And, of course, I don't speak Arabic either, so, you know, but it's a fair comment. You know, we really do not understand this part of the world. And unless you've read the Quran, and also, it's not just a case of reading the Quran, you also need to read, you know, Islamic history and try to understand it more. But, you know, this is really a major phenomenon which is taking place, and it's not going to go away, and it's going to influence our lives in the future, you know, as much as anything else, frankly. On the Horn of Africa, writes Mr. Buchanan, Islamic warriors have seized Mogadishu. The warlords, our allies, are on the run. In Islamist Sudan, the Darfur horror rages on, and there's nothing we can do about it. In Egypt, Hosni Mubarak, who is our man in Egypt, so to speak, could be overthrown at any time because people there support the Islamic fundamentalists. Further east, he says, the U.S. position appears to be crumbling. Despite installation of a new government in Iraq, the insurgency shows no signs of abating, and a religious civil war has begun. And he mentions the death figures there. But then in Afghanistan, the war there, which had largely been forgotten, now has suddenly become a lot worse, and we appear to be losing there as well. Then further down, he says, but it's not just in the Islamic world that everybody's turning against us. We're finding the same thing even with other countries. So, for example, he mentions Russia and China have turned very much against the United States in recent months. He says, the reason why the Russians are upset with us is because we intervened in elections in the Ukraine, Georgia, and Belarus, and because of our in-your-face bellicosity towards Putin in Russia are producing the predicted blowback. He mentions an organization most Americans haven't heard of called the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, which consists of China, Russia, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, and Kyrgyzstan, which last week invited Iran, India, Pakistan, and Mongolia to its meeting. So the feeling is that Iran's going to be joining them. So, in other words, Russia and China and Iran coming together is what he's showing here. And, of course, they have very different ideas. You know, Iran is very Islamic. Russia and China are not Islamic at all, but you know, they're coming together, and they're coming together because they have a mutual hatred of the United States. That's basically what he's pointing out here. He goes down and mentions North Korea that is testing a missile which could reach the west coast of the United States. And he says Bush's democracy crusade has been exploited by Islamists in Egypt, Gaza, the West Bank, Lebanon, Iraq, and Iran. So in other words, whenever we do persuade a country to have an election, the Muslim fundamentalists are the ones that end up coming to power. So it's not working. So his point is, it's time for an agonizing reappraisal, because everybody's turning against us. The passage of scripture that comes to mind here is in Psalm 83, and I want you to turn there way of introduction to this sermon. But in Psalm 83, there is an interesting passage which may be prophetic. You know, we don't know. That's a simple answer. We don't know here. But in Psalm 83, the psalmist writes about a conspiracy against Israel, against the Israelites, against Israel, perhaps in ancient times, perhaps against Israel in the future. It may be prophetic, it may be symbolic, but let's have a look at Psalm 83, beginning in verse 4. They have said, or beginning verse 2, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. Those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. You know, this is the intensity sometimes of the hatred, that the name of Israel, or the name of the United States, or the name of Britain, you know, may be remembered no more. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. And this is what these people want. And, you know, we're really not awake to it as a nation yet, that this is the depth of the hatred and, you know, the conviction of these people. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. A confederacy is not a formal alliance. This is nations that have nothing really in common except a hatred of the United States. They want to see America finished. They want to see America finished as the number one power. It doesn't mean they want to see all Americans dead. That's not the point. But, you know, they really want to see America just out of the picture, so it's not a power anymore. They've consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites are the Arabs. You know, Muhammad and his followers believe that they were the descendants of Ishmael. Edom, the Turks, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Now, you know, these nations, I think, could be just symbolic. But, you know, these are all the nations that threatened Israel in ancient times. So I think the point that's being made here is, you know, here is a group of nations that just want to destroy Israel. And the psalmist is praying for deliverance from this, which really is what, you know, we should be doing as well as a nation and as a people, except, of course, that prayer has become very much out of fashion. And, you know, separation of church and state and everything, it would be very difficult to do that today. Now, I'll say this. There's no historical record of all these nations coming against Israel in the past. It didn't happen with all the nations at one time coming against Israel. So, you know, whether this is prophetic or whether it was just in ancient times, you know, we don't know for sure. But look at another scripture in Hosea chapter 5. The point is, though, that those nations in that confederacy shared a common desire to rid the world of Israel. And, you know, here we see in Hosea chapter 5, which is a prophetic book that does deal in part with end time events. Something is prophesied again, which never took place in the past. It didn't happen in ancient times. In verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. We're going to come back to that, the pride of Israel. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, so they have begotten strange or pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So here we see Judah, Ephraim, and Israel mentioned together, all three falling at the same time. Again, didn't happen in ancient times. So it's something that, you know, is prophetic. Now, again, you know, this crisis which is building up, these threats which are building up, I mean, every day, really, they're building up. We were driving over here this morning, and I noticed the price of gas has gone up again. And, you know, I was thinking, well, what is it that's pushed up the price this week? You know, usually it's something in the Middle East. But I think it's now, it's not any specific incident, it's just the rising tension. You know, what's going to happen? in the next few months. And the uncertainty leads to companies buying oil. It's the futures market, as they call it. So, you know, they're scrambling to make sure that they've got oil or they've got gas in order to fly the planes and do other things. And so this pushes up the price. You know, a lot of people just instinctively think it's the oil companies. But, you know, I read a good analysis of this recently. The oil companies get less than 10 cents a gallon for each gallon of gas sold. Gas stations get between 1 and 10 cents a gallon. The federal government gets 59.6 cents a gallon, so six times as much as the oil companies get. But the price goes up and down according to the world price, and the world price is determined basically by speculators, people on the futures market who, the slightest thing happens, the price goes up because, you know, they're offering more money to guarantee their oil supply 6 months or even a year down the line. And then if something seems to be going well, the price goes down. It's really kind of dumb, really, because, you know, one terrorist gets shot, that's the car we got a couple of weeks ago, the price goes down. What difference does the death of one person make? Nothing. So they're not being logical, but, you know, they're speculators. So, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Because, you know, every company is involved because companies want to guarantee their oil supply. And, you know, we want to guarantee our oil supply. You know, we don't want to run out of gas. So, you know, in a way, we should be happy that they're doing this because they're trying to guarantee that we will have gas in 6 months' time. Now, a lot of countries are so concerned about this, they're preparing for actually going without gas or accepting that, you know, the supply will be cut considerably. So many nations have, you know, prepared themselves for this with, you know, good public transportation systems and so on. But, you know, we haven't done that. So we could be in a real mess if this becomes a major problem. Just to digress for a moment, last Sabbath we had our World News and Prophecy Seminar down in Indianapolis, which went extremely well. And we had quite a few new people there. And Paul Kiefer was there, who was the pastor of the churches in Germany. And Paul Kiefer gave a very good presentation on oil and showing, you know, how the Europeans need oil, we need oil, but the Europeans get more from the Middle East. He tied it in with prophecy as well, showing how, you know, if the Middle East cut off the oil for Europe, Europe would have to act very, very quickly, which, you know, seems to be what it's, you know, what is involved in Daniel 11, you know, the end of the book of Daniel, end of the 11th chapter of Daniel, and also other scriptures as well, which he brought in. But he said, you know, we can't live without oil. Today, nations cannot live without oil. And unfortunately, 60% of all the world's oil is in the Middle East. And unfortunately, the people who live in that part of the world are all nuts. Well, not maybe not everybody, but, you know, they're certainly unstable, I think, would be the kindest word that one could use. Highly emotional. And therefore, you know, it's very risky for all of us. Yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, there was a very good article by Louis J. Free, who was the head of the FBI under President Clinton. Tomorrow is the 10th anniversary of the blowing up of the Khobar Towers in Saudi Arabia, which killed 19 Americans, and nothing has been done to catch the perpetrators. So Mr. Free wrote an article on this, and he showed that this was partly due to the president at the time who did not want to go after Iran. When Mr. Free went to him with the evidence that the Iranians were behind the terrorist attack that killed all these Americans, he was told not to exaggerate and there's no proof and, you know, and basically just ignore it because they didn't want to get, the administration at the time did not want to get into a conflict with Iran. But he says the serious consequence of this is that today the Iranians believe they are winning their struggle against us, which they see as Islam versus the great Satan, which is what we're called. The U.S. is called the great Satan in Iranian newspapers, magazines, television. And people hear this every day. You know, we hear Iran mentioned, but people hear every day the great Satan is what they hear. So, you know, their minds are affected by this, obviously, and they grow up believing this is very much the case. So the Iranians believe that we are on the run. They believe we are being defeated. And they believe that we will be completely defeated. That they describe us as a sunset power, that we're on the way down, like the sun setting. They are a sunrise power. And the whole Islamic world is considered a sunrise power. One thing that I read a couple of weeks ago pointed out that there are four times as many young males in the Islamic world as there are in the Western world. So they feel just simple numbers. In a conflict with the West, they will win because there's four times as many of them because their birth rate has been so much higher than ours. So, you know, this threat is just mounting up all the time. Of course, a few days ago, while the president was in Europe, the Iranians responded to the offer by Condoleezza Rice that we should have talks with them over their nuclear program. They responded by saying that they will respond in August. You know, why can't they respond now? Well, you know, they're just playing for time, which a number of experts have said will happen because they feel time is on their side. And, they just feel like, you know, they're going to bring us down. So they're just playing for time. But they believe very much in what they call the last helicopter scenario. The helicopter being symbolic of American defeat. Vietnam, you know, the last helicopter pulled out of Saigon with American troops and some other Americans on board. And that was an image that went around the world on television. That was the first time the helicopter symbolized defeat. But then in 1980, President Carter sent helicopters into Iran to try to rescue the hostages. Those helicopters were shot down, and quickly Carter pulled them out. Again, you see, the helicopters, symbolic of American defeat. In 1983, in Beirut, Hezbollah blew up a barracks with 241 Marines in it, killed them all. Hezbollah was financed and supported by Iran. President Reagan pulled U.S. troops out. Again, an American defeat in their minds. And then in 1991, when the coalition led by the U.S. won the first Gulf War, before our troops got to Baghdad, if you remember, they were told to stop. And, Schwarzkopf, General Schwarzkopf was pulled out by helicopter, and we didn't get Saddam Hussein, so therefore that was interpreted as a defeat, which is interesting, the way that they, you know, see these things as defeats. In 1993, in Somalia, President Clinton sent helicopters into Somalia. If you've seen the movie Black Hawk Down, you'll know what happened. It's a very accurate depiction of what took place then. But again, you see, it was an American defeat. And then in 1996, the Khobar Towers. The Iranians were behind the blowing up of this apartment complex. Nothing was done about it. Again, it's perceived as an American defeat. Then, of course, this week, the Iranians got exactly what they wanted. Congress was debating pulling out of Iraq, see, which would be an American defeat. They are waiting for that because they feel that when Bush is gone, then whoever's next will not, you know, want to fight any more wars. So therefore, we will be on the run. That's basically the way their thinking is. And they will be able to attack us anywhere they want. That is their thinking. And of course, this week we had the situation in Miami. It's kind of funny that, I mean, it's obviously very serious, but our daughter Palace just told us Thursday evening that she and one of her girlfriends, Kristen, were going over to Chicago for the weekend. I turn on the news a few minutes later and they announced this plot to blow up the Sears Tower. So, you know, it's amazing how these things kind of follow you around, you know, that, things could happen anywhere, anytime. And, certainly there is that concern about domestic terrorism, and we've been warned about that. Look at Revelation chapter 6. President Ahmadinejad of Iran is a 12er, and I've mentioned this before, but in case you weren't here, I'll just recap for a moment here. Shia Islam believes that the 12th Imam, who was a direct descendant of Muhammad, who disappeared in 864 AD when he was 5 years old, is going to reappear as a Messiah or a Mahdi who will bring Islam to the whole world. Now, some people believe, including the president of Iran, that they actually have to make the whole world Muslim before he will come back. So they must pave the way for it. Now, some believe that he will come back and then make the whole world Muslim. So there is a division there. But either way, we all end up bowing down to Mecca. And, you know, that's basically the driving force here. Revelation 6 is interesting in this context. Beginning in verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Remember, Christ returns on a white horse, but this is not Jesus Christ returning. "He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." See, false religion is the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are end time events that lead to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, and we could actually be in this time now. You know, we may not be, but I went through a sermon in Indianapolis, which I had given here some months ago, about indications that we're in the end time. And, you know, certainly the more nuclear weapons we have, the more countries that have nuclear weapons, the more likely it is that these end time events will take place. But here is false religion, this Messiah figure. It's interesting that the 12ers believe the Mahdi will come back on a white horse. And you see how a lot of people are in expectation of this. And, of course, it is false religion. But Islam is the false religious system. There may be some other false religious system come. Of course, we've got plenty of false religious systems. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So, you know, what follows false religion? War. And, you know, this is what's happening, really. Then, of course, the third thing is, the next horse, we'll just read on a little bit here and have a look at them. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." So this is scarcity. Food shortages, which come about directly as a result of the other things. Because when you've got conflict, you know, you can't have people growing food in the same way. And I might mention, too, a lot of our food, you know, is grown. In fact, most of our food is grown using fertilizers and pesticides. And, you know, that requires oil. In order to make those. So, you know, without oil, you know, we can have food shortages too. So, you know, it all ties together here. But here is a famine that is mentioned. "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the sword with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So the fourth one then is pestilence, which follows from the famine because of, you know, people being weakened. And this ties in with what Ron was saying earlier on in his sermonette too, because, you know, all these things, you know, do take place before Christ returns. But in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So here is a martyrdom prophesied as well of some people in God's church. I want to read to you, though, an interesting quote I came across going through preparing the article on what is happening. It's a quote from the Ayatollah Khomeini, who was the one who led the Iranian revolution that brought Islamic fundamentalists to power back in 1979. And these are chilling words, and they're in a book called Riders of a Pale Horse. So somebody else had tied all this in with the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The book was published in 1994. This is the attitude that you see, you know, amongst Islamic fundamentalists regarding the West. Remember, we are infidels. We are non-believers. If one allows the infidels to continue playing their role of corruptors on earth, you know, we are corruptors on earth, you see. If one allows the infidels to continue playing their role of corruptors on earth, their eventual moral punishment will be all the stronger. Thus, if we kill the infidels in order to put a stop to their activities, we have indeed done them a service. Interesting thinking. To kill them is a surgical operation commanded by Allah, the Creator. Those who follow the rules of the Quran are aware that we have to apply the laws of retribution and that we have to kill. War is a blessing for the world and for every nation. It is Allah Himself who commands man to wage war and kill. The Quran commands wage war until all corruption and all disobedience are wiped out. To elaborate a little bit on the corruption, the reason why we're called corruptors is because of our morals, our lack of morals as a nation. Not our morals in the church, but our lack of morals as a nation. The desire to spread Islam goes back 1400 years. The sense of urgency in spreading Islam right now, and the confidence with which to do it, has a great deal to do with the West's lack of religion and general immorality today. You know, there is this conviction, because we are so immoral in the Western world, that we're an easy target. That, you know, they've got to clean the world, so to speak. They've got to, you know, cleanse the world of the corruption of Western immorality. Now, different nations have different reasons for hating us. It's kind of interesting. The Europeans have a totally different perception to the Muslims. A poll earlier this month showed that Europeans think that Americans are a bunch of religious nuts, and that the U.S. is a greater danger to the peace and security of the world than Iran. So, you know, in the Middle East, they think that we're all a bunch of pagans, and we ought to, all infidels, and we should be wiped out. But the Europeans think we're a bunch of religious nuts. And they see the President of the United States as a greater danger to the peace of the world than President Ahmadinejad of Iran, which, you know, is unbelievable, but that is the thinking. But when you have no religion, and you think that all religions are the same, your reasoning is going to be messed up. You know, you can't think straight, and that's basically the way that it is. Now, you know, different nations do have different reasons for hating the West, but in Africa, one reason is religion, the churches. This week, for example, the United States Episcopalian Church decided to continue ordaining gay bishops. These are priests who are openly living in a physical relationship with others of the same sex. Now, the Episcopal Church is a part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, which, after the Catholic Church, is the second biggest church in the world. There are over 80 million Anglicans around the world, and many of them in Africa. Now, the African churches are very angry with the Episcopalian Church in the United States for ordaining gay bishops. They're also angry over the ordination of women that takes place in churches in the United States. Now, I'd be the first to say there is a double standard here, because in Africa, a major problem in all churches is that it's really a part of the culture. Pastors, priests, are known to take advantage of women in the congregation. So there's a double standard here. It's seen as a perk of being a minister. You know, and that's the way it is, unfortunately. And some of the churches in Africa, their leadership has spoken out against this. The Pope, when he was in Ghana in 79, spoke out against it too. But it's very common. And I think it goes back to the fact that in African culture, there has always been polygamy. So the idea has always been that you can have more than one woman anyway, and, you know, you may as well, you know, just take advantage when you can, so to speak. That's the way the thinking goes. But, you know, when it comes to gay bishops, you know, these churches are incensed. But the church in the United States is adamant that they're going to continue to ordain gay priests. And so are other churches. Now, perception is reality. I was talking to some of our ministers about this when I was in Ghana just last month. And one of our elders in Accra said something. I've forgotten exactly what he said, but I realized when he said it that in his mind, when he watches anything from Hollywood, anything on TV, any movies, this is reality to him. Now, I should be aware of this because we've known this really for 25 or more years. But, for example, a couple of years ago, one of the people I took to Ghana arranged a private showing of the movie The Passion, Mel Gibson's movie The Passion, for our ministers just prior to Passover one year. And afterwards, when the movie was over, I got up and I asked them, what did you think of the movie? And, you know, the first comment that was made by one of our ministers was, it's a very good film, but it's so sad that somebody had to die just so that we could watch this film. And I said, what do you mean? And they thought that the man who played the part of Jesus Christ was actually crucified in order for us to see the movie. See, they don't have a concept of acting. So they think anything they see on TV is real. So therefore, if they watch an American TV show, that reflects reality in the United States. So the morals they see on TV shows is the reality of the average family in the United States. And, you know, when this became clear in the conversation, I had Tom Clark with me, and I brought up, you know, I took the opportunity to explain to them that we in the United States who are trying to follow Jesus Christ have exactly the same problem with these movies and TV that they have. We don't like these programs influencing our children away from God any more than they do. And this was a revelation to them, because they thought these shows were shows that reflected reality, and that we, even in the church, were quite happy with them. I said, no. I said, you know, when we go pick a movie, most of the movies at the video store, I wouldn't even think about watching, because, they're just not appropriate to watch. So, you know, I took that opportunity, and when I go back, I intend to cover that in a sermon as well, because, you know, if some of the ministers had that impression, then I would think that, you know, most of the people in the church had that impression too. In fact, you know, most of the people in Africa probably have that impression, that, you know, we are an immoral people. That is certainly the way that the people in the Middle East think. And this, of course, is encouraging the rise of Islamic fundamentalism. It all ties together. And this, in turn, is pushing up our gas price. So, you know, it's all connected. Now, where does all this leave us individually on a personal level? Look at Matthew 24. I think we can all see this is building up. You know, whether this is the final sequence of events that leads to the establishment of the kingdom of God remains to be seen. But I think, first of all, let me just say here, I really think this is extremely important, that we must stay focused on the kingdom of God, like Ron said in his sermonette. It is good news, the coming of the kingdom. And although we know from Bible prophecy that some bad things have got to happen before Jesus Christ returns, nevertheless, it is the establishment of the kingdom that we're looking forward to. And, you know, we should be praying every day, as Christ set as the example in the Lord's Prayer. We should pray every day, thy kingdom come. Because it is only when God's kingdom comes that all this mess will be sorted out. And, you know, the root cause of the mess, really, is false religion. And, of course, you know, added to that is the rejection of the Ten Commandments, which has taken place, you know, in our society over the past 50 or 60 years. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, we see, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days of Noah, you know, when you think about Noah, it's rather sobering, because remember, only Noah and his family were saved after 120 years of preaching a warning message. That's all. Just Noah and his family. Nobody else. They laughed him to scorn. You know, they didn't believe what he was saying. Now, you know, it's interesting. I love these worldviews and prophecy seminars, because we get new people coming to them. And it's always interesting to see their reactions. You know, first of all, you know, anybody who comes, you can easily tell who they are. You know, often they're dressed very differently, but not just that. Often, you know, they've got hair going halfway down their backs, and they stick out a little bit, and I kind of feel like I hope they don't feel awkward around us. You know, maybe they do, I don't know, but nobody seemed to. They all stayed right to the end. So, you know, 4 hours of lectures is a long time to sit. And we had a break in the middle where, you know, coffee and tea and cookies and everything was served, and people stood around and talked, and, you know, people were genuinely interested, which is really good. And, you know, I hope that in time some people will be called by God and brought into the church. But, you know, I think many will just go back to their own churches. They will probably be given a certain amount of understanding. They may go back and share some of that with people in their own congregations. I don't know. But, you know, it does make you wonder, you know, how many people will repent before Jesus Christ returns? As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Or will it be like with Noah and his family, just a very few people that are following God? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at Luke chapter 21. Ron looked at Luke 21. We'll also look there at verse 36 of Luke 21, which also says here, to watch therefore, it says that in Matthew 24 as well, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So, you know, we have to watch that we're counted worthy to escape from these things that are going to come to pass. So it is important for us to be spiritually prepared for Christ's return, and also even to watch what is happening, to realize that these things are building up to something. There's a passage of scripture that many of you will be familiar with in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. You know, I've shown how one of the contributory factors, a very major contributory factor, to this build-up of tension and this conflict, which just seems to be getting worse. The BBC now has a phrase for it. You know, what was his name? Samuel Huntington referred to the coming clash of civilizations between Islam and the West. The BBC has coined a new phrase. Maybe they don't like Samuel Huntington. He's a bit extreme. So they've started talking about the Great Divide, is what they call it, the Great Divide between Islam and the West. But, you know, the BBC is a lot more liberal than Samuel Huntington. But, you know, they're both recognizing that this is something that's just out of control. That, you know, we're heading towards a major clash between Islam and the West. And it's far from clear who's going to win this clash. And historically it's happened before, and it's going to happen again. But, you know, one thing that, you know, they would never understand, the BBC, and Samuel Huntington might, because he's much more conservative, and probably believes at least something, is there is an individual responsibility here. An individual responsibility, which we see in the book of Joshua. Because in Joshua chapter 7, we read of a guy called Achan, who broke God's law, as a result of which his nation was defeated in war. You know, one man can make a very big difference. The morality of individuals can make a very, very big difference. Why is it that all these people have such a bad impression of the Western world? And, you know, I think it comes down to many things, but often personal behavior. In fact, one thing that came out in the survey that was published last week in the Financial Times, where they had asked people across Europe what they thought of the United States, and the majority felt that the United States was a greater threat to the peace of the world than Iran was, which really is ridiculous, but that was the way that most people think. You know, where do they get these perceptions from? But it said the biggest single contributor to anti-American feeling was, and this surprised me, well, it surprised me for a moment, when I thought about it, though, I could see what they mean. The biggest single contributor was that most Americans, when they visit Europe, are ignorant of the countries that they go to. And so they perceive Americans as being ignorant of the rest of the world. And this leads to more anti-Americanism. See? So, you know, we can take it upon ourselves, you know, to put that right. I mean, that probably comes back more than anything to our media, which doesn't look much at the rest of the world. So, you know, we don't learn much about it. But this was definitely a contributory factor that was brought out by this poll. And by the way, the poll was commissioned by the U.S., by the Pew Research Council. So it's an American company that did this. It was published in the Financial Times. But, you know, individually we can make such a big difference when we go to foreign fee sites, for example. Or individually, even in our behavior, we can make a very big difference in setting a good example. And Joshua 7 helps us to understand that principle. The children of Israel, it says, committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You know, so here is, you know, this the sin that had been committed by him. The Israelites had had to go and take the city of Jericho. And what had happened was that Achan had stolen something when the Israelites were told not to do that. God did not want them to have these pagan gods, these idols, so they were told not to take anything. And Achan took something. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. You see the thinking? There's not many people in Ai, so we don't need to send many troops. We don't need to send many of our guys. You know, it's the same mistake we made, isn't it, a few years ago with Iraq. You know, it's going to be an easy target. We don't need to send all that many people. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So people lost faith because they thought that God was no longer with them. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies, when we run away? You know, what do the Iranians think? We run away. See? And they look back at 25 years or 27 years and they think we've constantly run away. You know, why do they have that perception? And here Joshua's asking that question. You know, what's the world going to think when we run away? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? You know, what will you do, God? Because, you know, all these nations will come in and they will just take Israel. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. Not Achan has sinned, but Israel has sinned. The whole nation was responsible in God's eyes. The whole nation is responsible for this Episcopalian church decision, for example. It reflects on the whole nation. You know, where was the support a couple of weeks ago, you know, for an amendment to the Constitution guaranteeing marriage? Now, again, it would have been a double standard, because many of those people, if they had voted, those who did vote for, you know, the supposedly voting for the sanctity of marriage against same-sex marriage, many of them probably had been married 2 or 3 times, which is also against God's law. So there's a, you know, there would have been a bit of a double standard there. But, you know, when are we going to clean up our morality and put some of these things right? Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. You know, the covenant was to Israel, you keep my laws, and I will bless you, and I will protect you from all the other nations. That's what God told them. And the same thing would apply today. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff. It says they, you know, they have done this, even though it was just one man, Achan, they have done it. You know, there's a problem here in Israel, and you've got to sort it out, Joshua. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. You know, it's similar, even in Pat Buchanan is saying similar things to this. You know, we're losing. We're losing this war against Islam. And, you know, what's anybody doing about it? It's time to do a rethink, you know, and we need to think about some of these things. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. You know, that sounds severe, but you see, it was necessary. You know, that the people had to understand that breaking God's law was a terrible thing. And we don't understand that. I mean, even in the church, I don't think we really understand that. You know, we've had a kind of a weakening in that respect, so to speak, that, you know, it's become easier to break God's law. But, you know, God's law is extremely important. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel to their tribes, or by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. You know, all sin is against God. All sin. This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoil the beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. But it's a very good example of how one man's sin affected the whole country and how important it is, you know, for the nation to deal with problems like this. And this really is relatively minor, really, by our thinking, compared to some of the sins that are now so big in our society. I mean, you know, I'll try and word this in a way which is family friendly and Sabbath friendly, but, you know, you may not know this, but, you know, more adult movies are made today in the United States than regular movies. Now, most of our regular movies are pretty awful, but, of course, adult movies are, you know, far worse. These movies are shown all over the world. Now, you know, people should not be watching them, obviously. You know, people should not be doing that. And I'm sure it goes against the Islamic religion. But what do you think people think when they're looking at those movies? What do they think about us as a nation when they're looking at those movies? You know, when they cover up their own women from head to toe, you know, so all you can see is the eyes, and even then I think they have them behind a, you know, some sort of a gauze, or something, so they can't even see the eyes. What do you think they think of the adult movies that they see? Of course, they can see these things on the internet as well. So next time you're tempted to look at anything like that, just think about that. What impact does this have on the rest of the world? you know, if there wasn't an audience for it in the United States, they wouldn't be producing the stuff, because they couldn't make enough money from many of these other countries. But those kind of movies, they get into all these different countries. And I felt embarrassed. I fidgeted, actually, awkwardly, when I sat there listening to one of our ministers in another country, attacking these kind of movies, because they are a temptation for people. And, you know, I realized they come from here. And it's a shameful thing. That's a word we never hear anymore, shame. You know, how often do you hear the word shame mentioned today? But it's a shameful thing. And we produce the stuff. And the whole world sees this stuff. And, of course, that affects their attitude towards it. So, you know, each of us has an individual responsibility here to, you know, make sure that, morally speaking, we conduct ourselves in a way which is appropriate. And we don't give support to some of these things. Matthew chapter 5 helps us understand personal responsibility. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, you know, there's a personal responsibility here to be a light to the world, and you know, for people to see our good works. You know, I think it's very much the case that if the early Christians, you know, had conducted themselves in a way which is in accordance with God's law, Islam would never have gotten off the ground. Of course, the early Christian church, which was like us, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, believing in the importance of the commandments, you know, was crushed, basically, by this false Christianity. And that false Christianity was very political and tried to conquer nations. And that led, indirectly, to other religions, including Islam, flourishing. So Islam really is a backlash, to a great extent, against Islam, and also against Judaism. You know, Muhammad, at one time, was tempted to throw in his lot with the Jews, but didn't, because of the way he was treated. Now, had he said that, you know, that's why he chose Friday as their holy day. Because he didn't want to have the same day as the Jews. He didn't want to have the same day as the Christians either. Didn't want to be associated with the other two. So, you know, it just reminds me, where I was in Israel back in 73. I spent the whole summer in Israel. And we had mail delivered every day because, you know, on Friday the Muslim mailman wouldn't work, but the Jewish or Christian one would. Then, of course, on the Sabbath, the seventh day, the Jewish one wouldn't work, but the Muslim one would. And then on the Sunday, the Christian one wouldn't work, but you'd get one of the others would. So you had mail 7 days a week. So it used to amuse me that. But that was how they kind of worked things out there. But, you know, it all gets very confusing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, also reminds us of individual responsibility here. You know, and realizing the events that are coming upon us, we really need to examine ourselves and make sure we are worthy to escape these things, as Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it's between us and God. That's what it comes down to. Our own personal relationship with God. Going to church every week in itself doesn't do it. I mean, we are commanded to assemble together and also to worship together and to fellowship with each other, but you know, you can go to church and still not be right with God if you don't live His way. Ecclesiastes. You know, I had something interesting put through the mail recently, and probably a lot of you did too, about the Ten Commandments. A group of churches decided May the 7th, I think it was, the Ten Commandments Day. And because of the ongoing, never-ending, interminably long debate on the Ten Commandments, it was time for churches to do something. So, you know, they, in different areas, have been trying to promote the Ten Commandments. And, you know, they do realize that, you know, a generation or two generations even has now grown up in many Western countries with no knowledge whatsoever of the Ten Commandments. Haven't got a clue what any of the Ten Commandments are. And this particular booklet that I've got, which was a very attractive little booklet, first of all, emphasizes the importance of the Ten Commandments to this society, and also to our reputation, to our standing in the world. But then, surprisingly, when it gets to the fourth commandment, it focuses on the fourth commandment, which is the test commandment, and shows that really the fourth commandment is the problem. And they showed from this angle, they said, the reason why a generation has grown up without any knowledge or understanding of God's law is because we no longer have a time set apart for God as a nation. Now, we did, of course, for a long time. It was Sunday. It was a long day. But we had a time set apart. And on Sunday, at one time in the United States, nothing was open on a Sunday. Some of the older people here, like Fred, will remember that, There was nothing open on a Sunday. But now, of course, everything is 24/7. But then this booklet then went into how, Sunday isn't good enough. You see, when churches try to teach that Sunday should be a day of rest, they have no biblical basis for this whatsoever. So they actually pull down the whole Ten Commandments by teaching Sunday. And this booklet then had a few pages on the importance of the Seventh-day Sabbath. When I finally found the small print, it was published by the Seventh-day Adventists. But it was quite ingenious the way they did it, to get the Sabbath message across. Because a lot of people, of course, would agree, the Ten Commandments. A lot of older people especially would say, that's one of the problems in our society. We're not teaching the Ten Commandments anymore. But somehow you've got to get across that the fourth commandment is the test commandment. And when people keep the fourth commandment, they are much more likely to keep the other nine. Because the fourth commandment is difficult to keep. Now, all ten are, in a sense. But the fourth is the most difficult to keep, especially in our society. This booklet really helps you to see that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last three verses here. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness to the flesh. A lot of people will spend a lot of time reading, studying. Never look at the Bible. Read all kinds of books on all kinds of religious ideas, but never look at the Bible. They don't think of the Bible as the Word of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. For fear God and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion of everything. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It'll all come out in the end. So, we have to live as God wants us to live and keep His commandments. Now let's go back for a moment to Hosea, because I mentioned the pride of Israel. The pride of Israel. And, it seems to me that this has been a major contributory factor to the situation that we're in at the present time, with two wars and the possibility of two others, Iran and North Korea. Because if these countries get nuclear weapons, they're going to attack us. So therefore, we've got to stop them getting nuclear weapons, which means we have to attack them before they attack us. So, we're looking at the possibility here of four wars all going on at the same time. Hopefully it won't come to that. But Hosea 5 and verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumbled in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. This, again, has never happened before historically, where Israel and Judah have fallen at the same time. So this is still something in the future. Judah being the Jewish nation in the Middle East. Chapter 7 of Hosea in verse 10 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Here we are faced with, as Pat Buchanan was showing in his article, faced with defeat, which is going to lead to the whole Islamic world emboldened, because they will feel like we're on the run and they can, come here and do what they want. They can come after us, so to speak, and defeat us. Just chase us out of the Middle East, cut off our oil, they'll bring us down. That's what their goal is. They already did that with the Soviet Union. 15 years ago, but they want to do it to the U.S. as well. So this is their thinking. Now, look at Leviticus 29. You keep your finger in Hosea, because we will look back there a moment. But, you know, that word pride. Leviticus 26 and verse 19. And this is my thinking here, and some of you may disagree, and that's fine. Leviticus, I was just in Numbers, couldn't figure out why I'd got the wrong scripture there. Leviticus 26 and verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. You know, what does it mean? What is this talking about? Well, you know, I think it's interesting. In the last few years, I think, when the Soviet Union fell, you know, the United States was the only superpower. And there's a certain pride there. There was a feeling amongst many people. I've got friends who think this way. You know, that we're invincible. But we can do anything. That the whole world will just have to listen to us or do what we say. We can take on anybody. That was kind of the attitude, if you like. Forgetting that it was God that gave us the greatness in the first place. And that's why, you know, these other prophecies show that the pride of Israel is going to bring Israel down. Because of that, it's arrogance, really, is what it is. That, you know, we don't need God. So at the same time as we're kicking God out of the schools, you know, out of government, out of law, you know, at the same time as we're kicking God out of all of these things, you know, we think that we're invincible. You know, and of course we're kicking God out of churches, too. You know, even the churches, the Episcopalians, by ordaining gay bishops is kicking God out of the church. Of course, you know, he probably was never there in the first place, but, you know, that's the way that, you know, the thinking is. So you can see why this has happened. And I've seen it happen before. This happened with Britain, too. Because, you know, the British Empire was the greatest nation before the U.S. And, you know, this is what happened to Britain in the 40s and the 50s. There was that pride there again, and people had turned away from God. The society had become very secular and very ungodly. And, you know, when they reached the height of their power, it came crashing down. And the same thing is what is prophesied to happen here as well. And it's very sobering, but that's what happens when you leave God out of the equation. We cannot be victorious without God. Now, eventually, we will turn to God. I mean, these two scriptures do not contradict each other. Hosea 7, verse 10 says, they do not return to the Lord their God. In Hosea 5, it says, with their flocks and herds, in verse 6, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Those are not contradictory. You know, what's going to happen is that when these problems really become insurmountable, when it becomes clear to everybody, people will turn to God, but they'll turn to the God that, you know, they think is there. So they'll go to church on Sunday. There might even be a national day of prayer or fasting or something, but they're not going to change. People will not change. You know, we had that happen in Rhodesia 25, 30 years ago when it became clear that defeat was staring us in the face. The president called for a national day of prayer and fasting. And on that day, you know, we had a public Bible lecture and invited people to come. And some people turned up. And, you know, we brought up that individual repentance as well as national repentance is necessary here. But are people about to change? No. You know, you'll still have people that go to their churches. They're living in sin, but, you know, they'll still go to church. They don't see a contradiction. Or they're in relationships that are not sanctioned by the Bible. You know, people just won't change, whatever the reason may be. Now, the perverted reasoning of people is due to biblical ignorance. People want to think that they are right with God, but they don't want to read the Bible or change to obey him. So, you know, it really comes back to individual responsibility. And I think, you know, there was a time when as a nation, you know, we were highly respected around the world. And it's because of that time, you know, we were a very religious nation. Not everything was right by any means. But, you know, that respect has gone because our immorality has gone. And all of that contributes to the setbacks that we're finding now, because the respect isn't there. The respect, the fear, and there's just a contempt for our values. Now, having said that, their values are wrong too, of course, because they're based on false religion. But our values at one time were, on the whole, correct. Our family life and most of the things that we were doing. So all these things are tied together. Iraq, Iran, the threat of domestic terrorism, the decision of the Episcopalian Church, the immorality on our TV screens, even our own sins and personal failings. It all comes together. In all this, we can only take care of ourselves. We can only, you know, change ourselves in that sense, in the sense that we must be obedient, as Noah was, and to set the right example that others may follow.